Well, the Christmas season, on paper, I guess, began last weekend. We spent yesterday decorating the church, and that was just a blessing to me and all. But in all of this decoration and this church time, we're just going to look forward to in this next 3 or 4 weeks some traditional activities and ministries, perhaps. For instance, we're planning to go sing carols to folks in at a care center. We have a candlelight service. There might be some other things for Christmas Eve. And beyond that, this season is a time for gifts and cards and get-togethers. Our neighbor's making us feel bad because they've got all their Christmas decorations up already. We have a wreath on the door. But anyway. But we all know, however, that the fellowship dinners, the gifts, the decorations, all that's not the reason for the season. We all know that. Christmas is the celebration of the birth of Jesus, and everything else is garnish. By the way, you know Jesus was not born on December 25th, but that's okay. We recognize it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be the exact day. But why do we use the word Christmas for this celebration? That would be a good place to begin this morning, I think. It comes to us from the Latin. Finally, there's some Greek to it, but we get it from the Latin through Old English. Is how did the Latin get into the English? Well, don't forget Rome ruled Britain for 400 years. The Latin took the Greek word Christos and formed it into their word Christus, and then they added a word that originally meant it was originally used to mean a communion service. Okay, we call it the Eucharist. Anybody ever heard of that term? Eucharist. EU means good, charis, gift, a good gift. It was a remembrance time. It was a communion service. The Eucharist, they called it the good gift. This, though, was a Latin term for a word that they used meaning the communion service. The word they used was messa. That's like mesa with two S's, okay? Messa. And it's probably called from the concluding words of the service. The Latin, when they finished it all, they would say something to the effect of ita missa est, or go, the prayer has been sent, or go, it is the dismissal. And so in time, that would become a communion service, they would call a communion service, and especially in the Roman Catholic Church today, any kind of service that has a communion is called a mass. So that's why, because well, of course, they mistakenly think they're actually sacrifice. Anyway, we don't need to get into the heresy of all of that. But a service, a mass, or a celebration. So communion, Christmas is the Christ celebration, the Christ service, the Christ Eucharist, the Christ Mass, if you will. But the part of Christmas that I would like to focus on is the word Christ. The Greek word Christos was chosen out of the Greek to translate the Hebrew word. In other words, when the Jewish scholars in Alexandria translated their Hebrew scriptures into the common Greek, because the Greek language was all throughout the Mediterranean world at the time, when they translated it, they came to this Hebrew word and they translated it Christos because it meant the same. It didn't sound the same, but it meant the same. The Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. We say Messiah. Messiah and Christ, Christos, Messiah and Christ mean all the same thing. Well, what does that mean? Well, a Messiah comes from the root of it is a root that means anointed or the anointed one. That's how I would like us to think of Jesus in these days around December, the 25th of December. When we say Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah, we are saying he is the anointed one. What does it mean he is the anointed one? Well, Easton's Bible Dictionary might help us to understand. There are many ways we can say it, but they're the wordsmiths. Easton says this. The act of anointing, this is in the Hebrew culture, the act of anointing was significant of consecration to a holy or sacred use, hence the anointing of the high priest. gives Exodus 29:29, for instance, and anointing of the sacred vessels, Exodus 30. The high priest and the king are also called anointed. Anointing a king was equivalent to crowning him. How did David know that he was going to be a king? You remember? Yeah, Samuel went and said, where are your kids? There they are. Nope, he's not the one. He's not the one. He's not the one. He's not the one. You have any more kids left? I got the runt out back watching the sheep. Bring him in. It's anointed. He was the one chosen for a specific work. You took a man and you anointed him. Aaron was anointed as a priest. All the priests were anointed. It's set apart. They were set apart. They were called anointed ones. Well, Easton continues, prophets were also anointed. 1 Kings 19:16, you see Elisha and Elijah and talking about the prophets to separate them and dedicate them to that particular office of prophet. Note that in Israel, prophets, priests, and kings were all placed into their office by anointing. That's why as early as the 4th century, the church recognized these as Jesus' offices. He is God's anointed prophet, God's anointed priest, God's anointed king. He is the one promised to Israel and the world to bring reconciliation. What did the angel say in Luke 2? Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. These next three Sundays, we'll be considering these offices of Jesus. He is God the Son who became flesh and dwelt among us. And in doing so, he completed God's purposes as his anointed or set apart one to bring the word as prophet, to bring his work as priest, and then to bring his rule as king. Joel Beakey, we've been reading his little green book for the men's study, in the beginning of an article that he wrote, says something helpful. He says this, our Reformed forebearers, drawing on a perspective traceable all the way back to the 4th century writer Eusebius of Caesarea, found it helpful to think about Christ as a prophet, priest, and king. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, for instance, puts it this way, Christ and Christ alone is fitted to be the mediator between God and man. He is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God. And then he says, let us look more closely at these three offices, and I agree. By the way, did you see this? He says that they say Christ alone fitted to be the mediator between God and man. It reminds, this is not in the notes here, but if you remember John chapter 1, Jesus calls Andrew, and Andrew goes and gets Peter. Jesus calls, James, I think, he goes and gets John. Then he calls Philip. And what does Philip do? He goes to Nathanael. And he comes to Nathanael and says, come see the one who is the Messiah. How does he say it? I better do it. John, he does it great. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. You watch Philip. He does that. But anyway, he's a great guy, obviously. And then when Jesus comes, he says, behold, an Israelite in whom indeed there is no deceit. And Nathanael says, how do you know me? Jesus answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. The fig tree was probably almost likely a place where that's where men would go, because the leaves came down to the ground. They would go in the cool of there, and this would be their time of worship and prayer. And perhaps Nathanael was looking through the time where Jacob fled from Esau and had his head on the rock, and he had that dream. Because Jesus says, I saw you and Nathanael, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said to him, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, Nathanael, it's not in there, but Nathanael, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What was Jacob's dream? Angels ascending and descending on a ladder, a connection between heaven and earth. Beloved, I would say that's a picture of Christ right there. He is the sole mediator, as the Baptist confession said. He is fitted to be the mediator between God and man. He is prophet, priest, and king. So we begin with our first office. Christ was born to be a prophet. Biblically, a true prophet was one who spoke from God. Easton's Bible Dictionary succinctly says, prophets were the immediate organs of God for the communication of his mind to the will of man. You could almost say that the prophets spoke to men from God, and the priests would speak to God for men. But here, it was a direct anointing and a direct commissioning for the prophet to speak and say, thus says the Lord, and it was what they were hearing was what God wanted that prophet to say, and they had to be set aside for that, and Jesus was. God used Moses in this way in Numbers 12 when Aaron and Miriam tried to oppose Moses. Remember, this? Well, how come he gets to be in charge? Remember that? And Moses in chapter 12, God said, Yahweh said, hear now my words, if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Now, not so with my servant Moses. Now, Moses is a prophet also, but even in a more special way. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? Peter referred to prophets in the writing of Scripture. He said it this way, no scriptures of any private interpretation. You remember that? It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says, the end of chapter, oh, that's 1 Peter. No wonder that didn't look right. It's right there. First of all, that no prophecy of Scripture was a matter of one's own interpretation. In other words, no man said, well, I've seen some visions, I've seen some things, I think I'll just try to interpret it this way, and this is the way I want to write it. No prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what a prophet would be. Biblical prophets spoke the word of God with his authority. They were anointed or set apart to do that. They had to be men, not angels or phantoms, not philosophies or ideas. They spoke of God, by God, to the people of God with the revelational word of God. Okay, that's a prophet. Is Jesus a prophet? Well, first he had to be a man. Let's take a look at his qualifications. We'll look at his measure and his message. First, his measure, his humanity. He had to be a man. He was always human. Jesus came in as the final perfect prophet. Hebrews chapter, anyone know how Hebrews starts? Hebrews chapter 1, God. I want to quote it correctly here. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Now, by the way, that's literally, the Greek is in Son. It's like God speaking in Son. It tells you that Jesus had to be a human, a prophet, a man, but he also had to be divine. If God spoke in Son, God spoke right in him. That's why I had planned to say it later on, but I'll say it right now. A prophet, if he was a true prophet, even a false prophet would try it, but a prophet would say, thus saith the Lord. Then he'd speak the message of God. What's different with Jesus? But I say to you, he didn't have to say, God says. He says, I say to you, thus says me, because I am the I am. Well, humanly, he qualifies. John clarifies that in John 1:14 that we just read a little bit ago. And the Word became flesh and dwelt for a time among us. I like one of the translations is he tabernacled with us. He camped with us. Paul describes his humanity this way. We're familiar with this, but these three verses. Remember Paul saying, you Christians need to live together and with one mind and think of each other as better than yourselves. Have this attitude. This is the attitude I want you to have. Have the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And he says this, Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Peter said Jesus was fully human. We can go through all of the different aspects of it, but he was. Peter says Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. Is Jesus a prophet? Well, what does Peter say you can read Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18, but he said this in his sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Peter speaking, he says, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as you your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ, his anointed one, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And that will be every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with his father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all families on the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." Now, Jesus dying on the cross is not that was not the work of turning them from their wicked ways. His prophecy, his message was to turn them from their wicked ways. We'll touch on that here in just a moment. The writer to the Hebrews reinforces this when he, referring to another of Jesus' priestly office, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 2:14, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, a devil, next week. So when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate God coming in flesh. Jesus was completely human so he could communicate to humanity as an anointed man of God all that God desired to speak as his final word. Tell me, what more could he have said? We talked about that at the Great White Throne. You know, someone could say, "Well, I didn't know. I just lived my life. You should have given me a conscience." I did. "Well, yeah, I know. What's right? I didn't really know where the laws were. Maybe some kind of laws, human government at least." Did that. "You couldn't you have written it down somewhere?" Did that. "You could have brought speakers to me and they could have taught me like prophets or something." Did that. "You know, it would have been, why didn't you just come down and tell me?" Did that. There's no excuse. Everything was done. The legitimate prophet had to be called of God, anointed to serve in that office, and Jesus claimed that calling from his very first sermon. He was the final word. And when Jesus spoke, again, it wasn't "thus saith the Lord," it was "thus says me, because I am the Lord." As a matter of fact, let me just read these things. Luke chapter 4. We went through this when we studied Luke. First time in his hometown. I think he'd started preaching before then, but this is the account of Jesus in Nazareth. He's there on the Sabbath. They hand him the scroll, and it's open to Isaiah 61. And Jesus, opening the book of the prophet Isaiah, was handed to him. This is 4:17. And he found the place where it was written. And Jesus reads this. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me," Christos, "to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim, or proclaim. Do you see that? Preach, proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Rolls up the scroll, hands it, and sits down. And says, I tell you the truth, that in this day, in your hearing, what does he say? Sit down, and all eyes are fixed on him. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus claimed to be that prophet that was sent. As a matter of fact, in verse 24, he emphasizes that when they kind of, well, wait a minute, aren't you just, he says, you know, it's true. Who doesn't receive honor in their own hometown? The prophet. What does he say in 24? And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And he said, he was claiming, I'm a prophet, and you're not listening. John 12 was another reminder of that. Jesus claimed to be sent from God, and in John chapter 5, if you've got your Bibles in John 4, you can turn the page to John 5. Jesus called John the Baptist's ministry, his miracles, and the scriptures as witness to his validity as the one from God, and that they should believe his words. He says this in kind of a conclusion in John 5:47. He's the one sent, they should believe his words. I read it this morning. But anyway, he calls them to believe in his words. And that is what they are to do. I think, is it 6:47? I'll find it. Yeah, it's there somewhere. You'll find it. Just read the Gospel of John this week, okay? But recall people's response that who heard him. Also, here's another evidence of his authenticity, his authority as a prophet. Matthew, there's many places. Matthew, I have 7:28 and 29. When Jesus had finished these words, it wasn't a miracle. It was these words. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Many times as we went through Luke, we saw that people marveled at his words and his miracles. Even his enemies marveled. Remember in the last day, the last week of in the temple, the Pharisees tried to trap him, and he said, you know, he answered their questions, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and all of these things. And he said, I'll ask you a question. If David says, let the Lord sit to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. If he's David's Lord, how can he be his son? And it said they were amazed at his teaching. It is the very word of God. His disciples, Mark 10:24 says they were amazed at his words. It's in the manner of Moses before Pharaoh and Elijah before Ahab and Jezebel. Jesus' authority was displayed in the miraculous works he performed. They're very, you know, we think of miracles, but there's only three or four places where miracles are really, or periods of time where miracles are really active. One was Moses and the 10 plagues with Pharaoh. Another was, it was with Elijah and Elisha. And there was a period of miraculous things happening there. And that was Elijah with, remember the fire coming down on the altar and burning everything up, and Ahab and Jezebel and all of those. And this was another period, the period where the most miracles are recorded and seen is in the ministry of Jesus. His miracles backed him up. In John 5, we were just looking there, Jesus says this, but the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. I am the anointed one sent. You need to listen to me. Luke reminds us that the people were hanging on to every word that Jesus spoke. They could listen all day long and come back for more. By the way, the prophet would do this. Jesus foretold the word. He taught them the word. Not only did he explain and clarify Old Testament, you've heard it said this, but I say to you, and he clarifies, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, you said you shall not murder. I say to you, if you have hate in your heart for your brother, you committed murder. And he goes on with all those things, but he not only clarifies the word, he teaches the word, and he expands on it because he has the authority. It's brand new revelation. Every time he heard Jesus speak, it was new revelation from God. Because it was God speaking. And then he foretold. He said, remember, often he said, I'm going to be taken, arrested, beaten, and crucified, and I'll rise again. Of course, his disciples are going, boy, that was deep. I wonder what it meant. When we look back, we know. But he also, we really, in Luke, we're talking about Jesus is saying the end time's going to come. There are going to be times when this earth ends and the Son of Man returns as king. So Jesus fulfilled all of these things. He foretold the word in his teaching, and he foretold the future in his prophecies. The ones that he, about his own life, already come true, and then what's going to come true, we know will happen too. What people did not realize was that the word that they were hearing again was coming from the word himself. Everything Jesus said was the word of God, because he is God. If God has chosen to speak to us in one final message, then the importance of that cannot be compared to anything else. What God spoke in Son, he communicated exactly what mankind needs to hear. Jesus taught all the time. One of the terms that was used for him was teacher. People addressed him as teacher. He warned, he explained, he clarified, he foretold all the things a prophet would do. The main point of his teaching had to be, if we could put it into, it's hard to categorize it, but two basic related categories suggest this for you. He preached that man must repent and man must believe. By the way, the two sides of the same coin. Matthew and Mark record the beginning of Jesus' ministry as a prophet in Matthew 4:17. Matthew just says, Jesus came preaching. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a message of warning. The kingdom of heaven would come with judgment against sin. In Luke 13, for instance, we went through that. Jesus said this. He said, do you suppose that these Galileans, he talked about the Galileans who had been ambushed in a sense and put and killed and slaughtered in the temple area by Pilate, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There was a warning. That's John the Baptist, I think, said it, and I think maybe Jesus did too at times. It said, remember when the Pharisees came and says, you brood of vipers, what caused you to come here? But because judgment is coming, to escape the judgment of the fire that would come, Jesus preached repentance. Now, here's the thing. Israel considered themselves to be God's chosen people. And they were, and they are, by the way, for those of you with covenantal theology. Anyway, they were waiting for the anointed one to come, and their prophets had promised that. They were, by the way, at this period of time in Israel's history, they were really, messianic fervor was at a high point. There had been other men who had stood up and tried to claim to be messiahs even then, before and after. But they were waiting for this anointed one to come. They were waiting for a conquering king to bring them victory and freedom. But this king who would come would be holy. And they did not consider that. The idea is here that they thought they were holy. And especially their religious elite. When Jesus called for them to repent, it meant they had to recognize their sinfulness and their absolute inability to find a righteousness within themselves that would satisfy God. Why did tax gatherers and sinners like being around Jesus? He told them they were sinners, and they said, yup. Pharisee didn't want to hear that. No, I have my... Paul will talk about that, how they pursued a righteousness according to the law in themselves. Doesn't bring righteousness. Then Jesus says, no, you're living in pride. You need to turn away from your sin of loving yourself, loving your pride, and admit that you cannot save yourself and turn to the grace of God. Israel needed to be aware of its sin and its impending judgment. Jesus preached this call to repent, to admit and turn away from sin throughout his ministry. At the end, even he wept over unrepentant Jerusalem. In John 8:23-24, he said, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sin. That's a warning. A call to repentance, but it's also, you see, it's a call to believe. And that's the kind of transitions here. It leads to the second emphasis of Jesus' message to Israel and to the world. Salvation is not just admission of guilt. That guilt is because of sin, and that sin needs to be dealt with. How do you deal with sin? Quote from a movie that I remember. You don't just go, naughty. That doesn't deal with sin. What has to be done? A price has to be paid. You have a holy God who is demanding that in his holiness, in his own nature of pure holiness, sin must be dealt with, and the wages of sin is death. Death is required. The only way to escape that death is to have someone die in your place, and the only way to have his death accounted to you is to believe in, put your faith in, put your trust in his finished work. It is salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And Jesus' second major message was the call and the command to believe in him. The idea that salvation did not involve merit or righteousness based on the law, but a placing of faith into one who would die on a cross, was a stumbling block to the Jews. You're telling me that I can be saved and God is very good, so if I want to be saved, I got to be really good. And then Jesus says, yeah, but you're never going to be good enough. Oh, nothing you can do to be saved, but I will. I'll save you. Just remember what Jesus said to that tax gatherer he made up? I'm sure there are men who did that. It stood at a distance and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the man who went justified, not the man who was, I'm good enough. The idea that I couldn't gain my own righteousness was foreign to the Jew. And then add to that, and to the Gentile mind, it was foolishness. Add to that the stumbling block and the foolishness was that this one who was going to save you was going to die on a cross. Well, maybe there'd be, maybe some wonderful, peaceful, painless shedding of blood, and, God would, no. God displayed his wisdom, his love, and his power, and his wrath at the cross. And the message was just, only God would open their hearts to do that. It was foolishness to the Gentile mind, a stumbling block to the Jews. Consider these calls just from, and it's all throughout there, but here, just from John. John chapter 6. There's so many places, but I just see that Jesus called for this all the time. John chapter 6, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to him, said to him, this is the work of God, that you believe in him. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. I command you, this is what you're supposed to do. And he goes on, there's so much through here, 8:24. Jesus says this, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Chapter 10, when he's saying he is the good shepherd, says, you're not of my sheep. Was it 10, 37 and 38? If I do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father has sent me, and I in the Father. They were calling them to believe, even just if they could just believe because of the miracles. 11:42. Jesus, he's come. Martha says, "If you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." Do you believe in the resurrection? Yes, I believe. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." He goes and he stands in front of the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me." And this verse 42 is where it's getting to. "I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." Jesus was calling people to believe that he was sent from God. And then he calls Lazarus, come forth. This is at the very end, a very poignant part in John chapter 12, verse 36. Look at verse 35. Jesus said, walk for a little while, said to them, for a little while the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. Here it is. While you have the light, verse 36, believe in the light so that you may have become sons of light. Then there's, see that poignant last part of that verse? These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. No more public ministry. The call to believe and to repent to Israel is done. Verse 44, I have written here that Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. But he's calling for them to believe. You know, when he says he's going in chapter 13, he says in verse 19, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. You're going to hear my prophecies come true, and I want you to hear it ahead of time so that you know that I am he. When he says, I'm going to leave you, and then he says, where I'm going, you can't come. Peter says, well, I want to go. No, you can't come, Peter. I'll die with you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll die with you. Jesus said, Peter, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny you know me three times. That's basically how chapter 13 ends. You can just imagine, and you can picture a deathly silence going, oh. And the next things Jesus says is, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. Then he goes on, in my Father's house and all of that. So he's calling for them to believe. John wrote, I wrote these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, John 20, 31. The salvation that Israel sought was from Rome so that they could pursue their own righteousness through the law. That salvation was by God's grace. That salvation was by God's grace and not by their works was unbelievable. Yet this is what Jesus called for, to believe this prophet's message that he was their only hope. Jesus' call to believe was a call to place one's entire trust in his word, which meant to place their entire trust in him. Jesus was born to be a prophet, to show us God's salvation. But this salvation was not a religious system, not a list of works to be done. It was a salvation through faith, through believing the words of this prophet. Those words were unique. The way of salvation was not to put faith in a set of teachings, but in the teacher himself. Recall how difficult it was for even the followers of Jesus to hear this. Back to John chapter 6. It's all throughout here, but begin with verse 47. Jesus is talking to these people. Where were you? Jesus said, don't seek the bread. Seek the bread that comes from above, and don't grumble among yourselves. Then beginning with verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, this is the point, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is too difficult a statement. Who can listen to it? And they went away. It is. The eating of Jesus is not a physical ingesting. And that's why the communion time is a symbolic thing. But it is that sense of taking Jesus completely to yourself and relying upon him for your sustenance, for everything that you, for your life as your food. Jesus said, when he says, I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and when I I'll come again, I'll receive you to myself. And then he said, and you know the way I'm going. And it was, I think it was Thomas that said, Lord, well, we don't even know where you're going. How do we know the way? And Jesus said, you know the way. And he says, we don't even know the way. You already know the answer, don't you? Jesus said, no. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I, the prophet, am not telling you about the way. I am the way. I'm not telling you about the truth. I am the truth. I'm not proclaiming to you the life. I am the life. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus' message as the anointed prophet was himself. We celebrate the birth of Jesus as the communion or mass for the anointed one or Christ. This office of prophet was the one Jesus held to announce that he was that anointed one. We celebrate his coming with the word of God for our salvation. The wondrous thing is we celebrate his coming as the word of God, our way, truth, and life for our salvation. And God through Jesus has spoken. The message is the messenger. Our trust, our love, and our faith rest in him alone. Born into this world as one of us, he is our only salvation. As we begin this Christmas season, it's appropriate to begin it with communion, a remembrance of him. Remember what Jesus said? He broke the bread and said, this is my body. I'm a legitimate sacrifice. I've often thought, and I thought about it again this morning, somebody knocking on my door trying to sell me kingdom literature and thinking, are you telling me that all holy God had an angel die for my sins? I don't think so. And he wasn't, was he just a man? Well, then he died for his own sins. He had to be the God-man. That was his message, that he was the message. As we remember, as each remembers, make sure that our faith is in him. It was his flesh and his blood he called us to take. And through this communion elements or symbols of that, make sure that you have taken him, the center of his message, to yourself. If you have, it will show itself in love for him, displayed in obedience to him, and the love of God shed abroad in your hearts, because he has changed you. And I would encourage you to recall that this morning as we begin this Christmas time. You focus it on Christ. And as we talked about this morning in the Bible class, Thomas Goodwin, read some of his, I read that the one about the lamb. I don't have the title in it in my mind, but he gave it to us already. It is that focus on the love of God in Christ. Focus on that. And it will really go a long way in purifying your soul. As we go to communion time here, just remember that this is an open time for those who are believers in Christ. It is a symbol. It does not add any grace to you. It is just an act of remembrance and of love for him, the one who loved you and gave himself for you. So would you, I'm going to pray, and those we spoke about helping with communion. Our deacons are gone this morning, but we'll have someone to help us, I'm sure. Just bow in a word of prayer with me, would you please?